So what I hope to do tonight as we look at the story is just stir your heart a little bit more, to create hopefully further desires in your heart to pray. Because if you're like me, I know my prayers seem so often feeble and too few. I know I can get calloused in my praying, get cold-hearted, don't seem to really have the kind of heart and fervency I know is expected or should be found in prayer. And so we go to the Scriptures and we look for examples and promises to stir our hearts up. And I think we really see that as we see Abraham really being moved to prayer. So how is it that our desires can be stirred, our hearts can be stirred up to pray? Well, I think we see three manners in which God uses here with Abraham to stir his own heart up in prayer. And I think one way that desire is stirred up is through close friendship. Through close friendship. That will stir our hearts up to pray. When we care about someone, we are moved to pray, to get involved in their lives. And I think one of the things that the Lord's really revealing here to Abraham is how much he cares for this man. How much he really loved Abraham. And as Abraham really begins to see God's care for him, he's moved to pray. There's really two reasons, two distinct purposes that God visits Abraham in this manner. It says there were three men, and Abraham goes and runs and prepares a meal for them, and they give him the promise of a baby that's coming. And it's through the telling of the story that you see these three men really have to be the Lord accompanied by two angels appearing to Abraham in this manner. And we see that one of the reasons I've already mentioned that they come is to give this promise of a child to Abraham. This is really the seventh time in the Scriptures that God has come to Abraham. That's amazing in and of itself. And it shows this friendship that God had with Abraham. And each time God appears to Abraham, he promises him the same thing. They're going to have children. And the world's going to be blessed as a result. But the other reason that God appears to Abraham in this particular manner is to let Abraham know that Sodom and Gomorrah are about to be visited and judged. Look again at what it says here in verse 17. The Lord's speaking to himself. We do this, right? We talk to ourselves. We reason inwardly before we express those reasons to someone else. In verses 17 through 19, we have the inner workings of God, a glimpse into his mind and his heart. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will become a great and mighty nation. In him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I've chosen him so he may command his children, his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And see, these two purposes fit together. God's sitting here thinking, you know, I've come to Abraham. I've revealed my covenant to him. I've told him I'm going to bless him as a nation. I'm going to give him descendants. They're starting to come even next year. And he's going to teach his children and his descendants after him how to follow the ways of the Lord and bring righteousness and justice on the earth. That's what I'm just getting ready to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and establish. Should I not? I plan to use Abraham in this fashion. Now, should I not begin then to reveal to him my ways of working and tell him what I'm about to do? Making this covenant with Abraham, God is showing that he really considers Abraham not just some servant that's going to do his will, although he will, and he is, but he's a friend. Because that's what happens when God makes covenants with his people. They become his friends. Those to whom he can entrust himself and entrust his ways unto them. And God calls Abraham his friend in Scripture. There's a couple of places. The primary one is in Isaiah 41 verse 8. God is through the prophet speaking to Israel. And he says, "You, Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. by reminding Israel that Abraham was God's friend, he was telling them the same. You're his descendants. You're to be my friends as well. The Lord knew Abraham. Out of all the people of the earth, he had favored him. He had set him apart. He had given to him his promises. And so he knew that as he was revealing himself to Abraham, Abraham would be concerned about what was on the heart of God. Even when what was on God's heart wasn't a pleasant manner to deal with. He knew Abraham would be concerned about those people living down in the valley. He knew that this man would recognize that along with all these great privileges and blessings of being in this covenant relationship with God, right along with that came tremendous responsibilities as well. It's a tremendous responsibility to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice on the earth. That's a tremendous responsibility. And Abraham got a sense of that as the Lord began to tell him of his plans here. Salvation of the earth would mean removal of wickedness. And we have to pray for that. And have our hearts stirred toward that end, because that is the desire of God. And we know that. We know that particularly as followers of Jesus Christ. Because that night before he was to die, as he met with his disciples and talked to them about spiritual realities and revealed to them how it was that his spirit would come to them and how it was that he was going to die on their behalf and prepare a place in heaven for them. He also reminded them that the world's going to hate you. It's going to be set against you. And when that happens, there's something you need to remember. John 15, verses 15 and 16. I have called you friends, Jesus said. For all things I have known from the Father, I have made known unto you. And you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit in my name. Jesus considers us his friends. What do friends do? They tell, if you have a good friend, it's somebody you can share your heart with, right? We all have lots of acquaintances. We all have maybe dozens or even hundreds of friends on Facebook. And we'll put some things on our wall. But there's some things that just won't go on the wall. And the only place we'll really, quote, post those intimate and close things is on the wall of a heart through conversation or maybe letter. Someone that we really trust and know that we can confide in because they love us and care for us. An incredible thing about the Word of God is that really is what it is. By the Spirit revealing the things of the Lord to us, God the Father, through His Son, has become our friend. And He wants us to bear fruit. And part of the fruit that He wants us to bear as his friends is to pray. It's captured in that old hymn, isn't it? What a friend we have in Jesus. And then what's the theme of that song? I can carry all my prayers to him. And so that's what God has revealed to us here. One way we can stir our hearts is to remember the friendship through Jesus Christ that we have with God. And it helps us to pray. It really does. Another way that I think God's people are so often moved to pray is by witnessing injustice and wickedness. Desire is stirred by seeing injustice and wickedness in this world. Obviously, we know the story about Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that their very names have become synonymous with wickedness and evil. We see throughout the scriptures that God himself uses their names at times to call other nations wicked. Even Israel at times, like in the opening pages of Isaiah, are referred to as Sodom and Gomorrah because their own wickedness had grown so great. You might remember a number of years ago, the famous evangelist Billy Graham kind of looked at America and its immorality. He said, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, friends, I remind you tonight, God's already judging our land. One of the ways that we see God judging a people, God judging a nation, is when he gives that nation what they want, what they're yearning for, and he just turns them over. That's what he says, what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. When God starts turning people over to wickedness, when in the streets what should be called wicked is pronounced as good, when men start taking what is called wickedness in the Scripture and making it the law of their land, to think that we're not under God's judgment is folly. He's turned us over. And what makes it worse in our own country than perhaps other nations is that we're doing this. We're watching this being done as these people snub their nose at the gospel that this land has had for so long. Remember the Gospel of Matthew, what Jesus said to those cities that rejected his ministry among them. You, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You'll descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What must God think? What must God think as he sees a land that was described by other people as a city set on a hill and has become degraded, has descended into darkness and evil? We hear the perversity in our airwaves, read the reports of the violence in our cities. We know the blood in our land is crying out against us, itself crying out for God to make right what is so wrong. If that blood cries out, how can we not, as his people, cry out and ask God to deliver and save and revive? As God's friends, we need to be imploring him, begging him to have mercy upon our land. Just think for a moment, you adults here, how much it's changed since when you were growing up. The TV, the reports, the music, the youth, how much it's all changed. And it seems so quick, just like that. What if it keeps going at this rate? When your children are adults, what's it going to be like? Our hearts should be stirred to pray. But I wonder if God looks at us, looks at the church, feels the same way that he did in the days of Isaiah when he was calling Israel Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah says, "The Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice." That's bad enough. And he saw something else. Isaiah says, "And he saw there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede." There was no Abraham. There was no friend. May he look here and find friends. Those who feel about it the way that he does. And your hearts are stirred with the injustice and wickedness, and it moves you to pray. Perhaps there's one other encouragement towards prayer here that we see as we kind of get into the heart of this prayer. Perhaps our desires are more effectively stirred when we get to that point where we just feel utterly helpless. Because I think that's how Abraham felt at this point. I want to remind you that as he's looking at these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, that he is the one, humanly speaking, well, even divinely speaking, who had saved them on one occasion. You remember that back in chapter 14 of Genesis? Some kings came from the north and attacked these cities, including Sodom and Gomorrah, captured them, took them away. Lot was taken away with them. And so Abraham, with just 318 men, incredible story, like the cavalry, goes riding and rescues, defeats these kings and rescues Lot and restores the people and the inhabitants, the kings of these cities. He had rescued these cities on a prior occasion. But he's no match for two angels heading down there. And what he knows is the judgment of God that's coming. And he knew that prayer was his only option. We pray when and only when we feel the need to pray. Not a very profound thing, but it's true. You don't pray unless you feel need, unless you have desire. God has made us in such a way that we need to have our desires met by Him. We have an urgent necessity to feel His presence and to have Him accomplish what we know He and He alone can do. And Abraham knew that God had shared this information with him for a reason. He knew the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But the prayer of the upright is his delight, as it says in the Proverbs. And so he begins praying. He can see the intent of God. And he knows what these cities are like. He had been around them. He knew what they were like. And he begins these petitions, starting with 50 and 45, 40, working his way down to 10. There might be many explanations why he started with 50 and did this. But I think at the heart of it is this. He knew Lot was there. And his household. He started with a little higher number. Just in a sense to be reasonable. But he wanted to get it down to at least including Lot and his household. So that they would be saved out of the destruction that was coming. We know what happened. The angels go there. The inhabitants of that city try to enact their own wickedness among them, upon them, I should say. But God overthrew the city of fire and brimstone. And only three people, Lot and his two daughters, escaped with their lives. The cities were destroyed. We might say, well, Abraham's prayer was an answer. Well, yes, it was. He prayed for 10, and 10 weren't to be found. And so the city was destroyed. But I want you to remember what it says over in the next chapter, Genesis 19. Abraham, like a good prayer warrior, he gets up early in the morning to see if his prayers have been answered. And it says in Genesis 19, beginning in verse 27, Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. But then verse 29. Thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. On the day of judgment, we are going to see many, many, many people that we know on the wrong side of the great divide. They will not escape the judgments that hang over their head even now, and the wrath that's being stored up against them, despite many pleadings and urgings to believe in the gospel. And the knowledge that there are so few that walk the straight and narrow and pass through the gate could cause us to despair and not pray. But our helplessness should move us to pray. And this reminder that God will respond and save a remnant of people unto Himself. I'll ask you this. Is it not worth praying like this if even one is saved? If even one is saved, would not efforts and prayer be worth it to see God do that? This morning, we remembered Wilberforce, his desire to see real Christianity. Real Christians pray real prayers. Not just empty ones. Not just regular ones. But fervent and earnest ones. The Spurgeon has said, "Save us, we pray, from the common religion." May we not be content with just the common religion, but a desire to pray and see God in our day and in our time save people and remove them from the judgments and bring them into the light of this kingdom. When we started this congregation years ago, we worked and knocked and did Bible study after Bible study. And at one time I said, I feel like Abraham, just waiting for a child to be born, waiting for a conversion. And it took a long time, but God brought fruit. And we can't quit praying that way. God, give us fruit. God, save people out of the wickedness and darkness of our day. May God stir our hearts that way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have in Christ become our friend. And that, God, that we can't go through this world just living day by day, moving from pleasure to pleasure, in ignorance of how you must feel as you look down upon a land that was once so much devoted unto the gospel of Christ, where churches flourished and were filled with people eager to know you, where there had been great times of revival and tremendous fruit to thousands calling upon the name of the Lord. This day, where there's very little real praying, a small amount of hunger, and little true fruit to your glory. Oh, Father, please stir our hearts and open our minds so that we might, oh God, pray more fervently with the holy fires of heaven. And God, may we see in response to our prayers, in the anticipation of our prayers, you bringing others into a knowledge of Christ. God, please move us to pray and hear us as we pray. For we ask it through Jesus. Amen.